Leviticus chapter 16. We come this morning to this chapter, which gives us the details of the Day of Atonement. So this chapter, describing the Day of Atonement, is right at the theological and the literary center of the book of Leviticus. So it's right in the middle, practically, in the just literary flow of the book of Leviticus. It's also situated there because this is the theological heart of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is all about atonement. And so this Day of Atonement is right at the center of Leviticus, and Leviticus is right at the center of what's called the Pentateuch. So the Pentateuch is just the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Leviticus is right in the middle. When you have five books, it's right, it's the third one, it's right in the middle. So this is the middle of Leviticus, and Leviticus is the middle of the Pentateuch. So we are coming right down into the center of the Old Covenant, the center of the law that God gave to Israel. We are coming to very central and crucial and wonderful and delightful things in the Bible this morning. Now, every single thing in the Bible is profitable and important. Man can't live on bread alone, but on what? What do we live on? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. So every single word is important. Every single word is what we eat. Every single word is what we live on. And yet some chapters in the Bible contain things that are more peripheral details to the main point of the Bible, while other things are right in the center of the major themes of the whole story. So while we've been looking at things like skin diseases and mold in your house and bodily emissions, those are important and we live on them, but they're not as important as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there are various weights to various things in the scriptures. Jesus talks about the weightier matters of the law, and here we come to the weightiest of the matters of the law. Because we were created to enjoy fellowship with God in the Edenic paradise, in the Garden of Eden, where people walked with God. We were designed, we were created to have fellowship with Him. But we gave that up. We didn't want it. We were looking for something more than God. We thought there was something else, some other path to joy, some other means of life that were more than God Himself. And so we rebelled in sin, and we were cast out of the garden, east of Eden, away from God's presence, blocked out by cherubim with flaming swords. But God loves His people, and God promised to restore a place for His people where He would bless them. And the tabernacle is a significant step towards that place that God promised. This tabernacle we saw constructed carefully in the book of Exodus, where God would meet with His people again, where He would restore Eden and the fellowship that He had with us there in the Garden Paradise. That's why the tabernacle is designed and adorned with Edenic images, right? With pomegranates and trees and cherubim. So when Israel had built the tabernacle in Exodus and had gotten ready to meet with God there in His tent, in His house where He would dwell with them, Exodus then ended with a surprising turn of events. The tabernacle was completed, God's presence filled the Holy of Holies, and Moses was not able to go in. He was not able to enter the tent of meeting and meet with God there because the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And that is the theme that Leviticus takes up, that Leviticus is primarily dealing with. What needs to be done? What needs to be addressed? God has moved in. He's constructed a tent where He will dwell with His people, but we can't go in. So what has to be done so that we can go in and begin to fellowship with God? Again, how can a sinful people draw near to a holy God? And so Leviticus chapters 1 to 9 showed how Israel could only draw near to God with sacrifices. But lest we think that a few bulls or goats was all that God wanted, Chapter 10 showed us that the sacrifices were insufficient in a very dramatic event. Two-fifths of the priesthood was cut off and put to death in the midst of their priestly service in Leviticus 10 because they were offering strange fire to God. And so we saw that the sacrifices laid out alone were insufficient to safely draw near to God. That launched us into Leviticus 11 to 15, where we learned that careful distance had to be kept between God and sin and contact with his curse. The priests were insufficient. The sacrifices were insufficient. Nadab and Abihu's death showed us that something more was needed. And that brings us to Leviticus chapter 16. In order to have close dealings with God, there would need to be an annual cleansing, a next level cleaning of the tabernacle, a deep cleaning of the tent, the priests, and the nation as a whole to deal with their sin and their uncleanness in order to draw near to God, in order to dwell with him and have life and joy in him like we were designed to do. And even this Day of Atonement serves only as a shadow of something even more that's needed. For people to dwell with God, sacrifices are needed, but more than sacrifices. For people to dwell with God, cleansing is needed, but more than cleansing. For people to dwell with God, human priests are needed, but something more than human priests. And so God continues giving his people the categories to understand what's needed to draw near to him, giving us shadows that point to the glorious substance that God would provide so that his people can draw near to him, so that you can draw near to God, so that you can be restored to the source of your life and your joy in God himself. And I think it will help us to track well if we read through Leviticus 16 a section at a time as we work our way through. So look at Leviticus 16. We'll read through a section. We'll talk about it. We'll read through a section. We'll talk about it as we go through. First, there's a need for thorough atonement. Leviticus 16, 1 to 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near to the Lord, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." The first thing we see is the explanation for the Day of Atonement. Why do we have the Day of Atonement? Why did they need it? And this instruction, verse 1 tells us, comes right after the death of Nadab and Abihu. That's the historical context of this establishment of the Day of Atonement. And it's about how Aaron can avoid dying while he's ministering in the tabernacle. And while this seems like a complete prohibition of God's people to enter into the Holy of Holies, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. That seems like a complete prohibition of ever going in and fellowshipping with God. God goes on to explain one way for Aaron to draw near. That's a shadow of what was to come. One man, one day a year, coming into God's presence, actually meeting with God, being brought back into the glory of God. So, only one guy, only once a year, on behalf of the rest of the people, they go in only representatively in their high priest. But for God's people living exiled from Eden, that's great progress. They've been wandering in the wasteland, but now a representative is being welcomed back in to the presence of God. And so verse 3 says, "But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." So there is a way for Aaron to go all the way back into God's presence. And this we see in verses 3 to 28. But the first step to going all the way back into God's presence without dying involves some preparation. The priest, Aaron, didn't just roll out of bed and saunter into God's presence. There was preparation needed. The priest didn't fly by the seat of their pants into God's throne room. They girded up their loins and got ready to approach. So look at 3 to 10 and see what the preparations were. This is before they do anything, just how you get ready to do the thing that enables you to go into God's presence. Verses 3 to 10. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. All right, these are the preparations. First, Aaron would gather his own personal sacrifices that were for his sin. He would collect some gifts to bring on his own behalf as he prepares to draw near to God. As the Proverbs say, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. Aaron is not to appear empty-handed before the Lord. He's to gather a gift and bring it with him as he approaches. So Aaron would get a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He was to bring 2 offerings, sin offering and burnt offering. And so with you, when you approach God, you should do so in Jesus' name. When you draw near to God, you should come presenting the sacrifice of Christ to God as you approach. You are the aroma of Christ to God. That's the sacrifice that you bring, is faith union with Christ. As you draw near in his name by faith in his perfect offering, and you bring that to God when you draw near. And in Christ, it's appropriate for you to present gifts to God when you appear before him. This is why we gather gifts and offerings every Sunday, and we present them to God as we approach him. That's why we sing songs of praise and give him the sacrifice of praise and the fruit of lips that confess his name. It's why we have times for offerings of prayers of praise and thanksgiving to God, because these are all ways in the new covenant that you can appear before the Lord, not empty-handed, but you can appear before the Lord to give him gifts. I encourage you to participate in that. So Aaron gathers some gifts as he draws near to God. Next, to prepare for approaching God, Aaron would clean up and put on the right clothes, we saw in verse 4. He needed to take a bath, and then he had to put on his linen holy clothes. Underwear, a coat, a sash, and a turban. This was different, you will notice, from Aaron's regular priestly uniform of glory. I know it's been a while since we went through Exodus, but there was a whole chapter or two on the priestly garments in Exodus and all the glory of them. But notice here, he's just wearing simple, plain white linen garments. It's different than his regular glorious uniform. The plain white linen represents righteousness. But the simplicity of his dress as he goes into the Holy of Holies, compared with his usual priestly garments, which were for beauty and for holiness, these simple garments show humility before God. When the priest was representing God to the people, he was to be adorned in glory with the gemstones on his ephod and with the stone on his turban and with the gold and all the glorious and the purple and the pomegranates and all the glory of his adornment when he represented God to the people. But when he comes before the presence of God on behalf of the people to make atonement, the priest was to be adorned in humble holiness. Now, you wouldn't just wear whatever to a job interview, or the people would think you weren't serious, right? If you just rolled in your pajamas, forgot to take a bath, you stink a little bit, just wearing your pajamas, they might think you don't really care. But God wanted Aaron to approach him in special clothes that represented holiness and humility before him. These weren't fancy clothes, but they were distinct for drawing near to God. So when you approach God, you should approach God primarily clothed in holiness and humility. You should approach God humbly. And while the adornment of the inner man is the main thing, it's worth noting that God's not unconcerned with clothes when he is approached. So Aaron's preparation involved taking a bath, putting on these fresh linen clothes before he drew near. And because Aaron was drawing near, not only as an individual, not only on his own behalf, but as a representative head of the rest of the people, he would also gather sacrifices from the people. That's verse 5. So first he's gathering sacrifices for himself because he's a guy with his own sin. He also is approaching as the head of the people, and so he also gathers sacrifices from them. He would get from the congregation 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And that was all just Aaron's preparations to meet God. Next, he was to actually offer the sacrifices, beginning with the sin offering for himself and then the sin offering for the people. So, Aaron offers the sin offerings to draw near to God. We see this in verses 6 through 19. So first, we get an overview of the sin offerings, which is then going to be spelled out in detail. So we get this overview that we're going to look at again in 6 to 10. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. These are the ones he got from the people. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. So this is just how he's deciding which offerings to make. He's not making them yet. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So for his own sin offering, which is the sin offering is a unique sacrifice, a unique offering that's for what? Pop quiz. Purification, good. The sin offering was primarily for purification, for washing. It's the liturgical detergent, right? It's for cleansing and also for sin. He will offer a bull for his own personal sin offering. Then for Israel's sin offering, he will offer 1 of those 2 goats. He'll cast lots to decide which one. And then the one that God wants for himself will be offered to God, while the other one will be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. More on that in a little bit. But right now we're focused on the sin offerings because we're just talking about how did he know which goat to offer to God for the sin offering, and we'll get to the goat for Azazel in a little bit. First, we're dealing with the sin offerings. He is to bring the sin offerings. Now, this is spelled out in verses 11 to 19, what the actual act of bringing God the sin offerings it looks like. Verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. So this is the offering of the sin offerings for the priest himself and then for the people. The bull was to be offered as the sin offering for the priest, for Aaron and his household, to make atonement, to deal with his sin and his uncleanness as he approaches God so that he doesn't die. And this was offered similar in the same way as the other priestly sin offering that we've already talked about in previous chapters. But this time, the blood cleansed not only the curtain outside the Holy of Holies, which is what happened on the normal ones, but this time he was to take it all the way in. He goes through the curtain into the very presence of God and cleanses the mercy seat. He's cleansing the mercy seat itself, the place where God has made his glory to sit and to dwell with his people. And since Aaron is walking right into the presence of God to wash God's throne, to clean God's footstool, he needs extra protection. Now, God often appears to man wrapped in smoke or a cloud. The pillar of cloud by night, when he appears to Abraham to make covenant, he appears as a smoking torch. God often appears in the Psalms, riding on clouds. He's wrapped in a dark cloud to protect us from the weight of his glory, which would destroy you if you were to come directly into contact with it in your sin. So Aaron was to bring a cloud of smoke with him, so that this smoke that would go before him would cover the mercy seat as he approached God. He took this censer full of coals from the fire from God's altar. Remember, that fire came from heaven. God actually lit that fire, and then they kept it going all the time. So this is God's own fire, and he brings some of God's own fire in. He puts two handfuls of this sweet incense ground fine so that it burned really well. So then it made this thick cloud of incense that would cover the mercy seat, verse 13, so that he does not die. Now, Revelation says that the prayers of the saints are the incense in the true heavenly temple. So these are the shadows. And in the substance, the Bible tells us that there's a real incense that we bring into the true holy place in the heavens, and that is the prayers of the saints. So in a sense, that would tell us that our prayers kind of make a way for us into God's presence safely. It's good for us to draw near with prayers, just like it was good for Aaron to draw near with the incense and the censer. When you come to God, come with prayers of faith and praise and thanksgiving as you come, praying always in Jesus' name, because his sacrifice is what makes you acceptable. So Aaron comes in with the incense. Then he was to sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, the side where you approach into the tabernacle. He sprinkles it on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, the side of approach. And then in front of the mercy seat, he was to sprinkle blood seven times. Anywhere that he was to be going and interacting with God's place, he needed to cleanse it. And that's just Aaron's sin offering for himself. Next, he needed to bring a sin offering from the people that was from the goat that the Lord had chosen by lot for himself. So he used to go out and kill the goat, and then he used to bring the blood inside the veil and do the same thing with it, sprinkling it on the mercy seat and in front on the floor. And verse 16 tells us that thus he would make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of the transgressions, all their sins. Israel's constantly in contact with sin and with the objects of God's curse. And so they would, in a sense, track it in. Because they were in contact with it, they would bring it with them as they drew near to God's outer courts, and then it was kind of out there, and then maybe the priests would get it on them, and then they would carry the uncleanness and the sin into the priests would bring it into the holy place, and then it would get in there, and then Aaron could track it in to the Holy of Holies. And so every year he would come in and wash and cleanse even the Holy of Holies, because God will not be near sin. They had to draw near to to cleanse and to purify. Then God tells Aaron to do the same thing with the tent of meeting. So now he's beginning, the purification is beginning in the Holy of Holies on the very mercy seat where God's glory dwells. And then he comes out from there into the tent of meeting and he cleanses the tent of meeting. And then he comes out from there and he cleanses the altar that's outside in the courtyard. And he moves, the purification flows out from the Holy of Holies and purifies everything. And during this whole time of the sin offering, nobody was allowed to be in the tent of meeting until he was done making atonement for himself, his house, and all the assembly of Israel. They couldn't be in there tracking more sin and impurity in while he's cleaning it, right? Stay out of the kitchen while mom's mopping the floors. You're going to mess it up. So everybody stays out while he finishes the work. And lastly, Aaron would go back out to the altar, which was outside the tent of meeting, and purify it with the blood from the bull and the goat, putting it on the four corners of the altar, sprinkling it seven times on the altar to atone for the altar and cleanse and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. That was verses 18 and 19. Okay, thus the sin offering for the Day of Atonement was complete. The purification was done. That's phase one of three of the Day of Atonement. And that brings us to phase two, which I think is what's being highlighted here. Sometimes, if you're making a list, the highlight of your list is the last item on the list, like in creation, right? He's making all the things, 3 days of forming everything, and then 3 days of filling it, and it culminates in the creation of man in his image. It builds up to the most important point of the list. But sometimes, when things are organized in a chiasm, that's kind of in a mountain peak, you go up to the peak and then come back down, the highlight is in the central thing, the middle thing. And I think that's what's going on here. Just like we said, this chapter on the Day of Atonement is in the middle of Leviticus, and Leviticus is in the middle of the Pentateuch. We've been climbing the mountain, and now here we are in the middle of Leviticus chapter 16. We are in the middle of the sacrifices, going further into God's presence. And that brings us, I think, to the very pinnacle of the entire Pentateuch, is verses 20 to 22. Aaron draws near with a scapegoat. And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. Right? The one of the goats was given as the sin offering. This is the other one, the one that's still alive. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, if I'm right that this unique offering is the center of this chapter, the center of the book of Leviticus, the center of the Pentateuch, then you should imagine these verses right here are just highlighted in yellow. Are any of you Bible highlighters? Do you have the highlighters and you highlight the sections? Imagine these few verses, verses 20 to 22, just boldly highlighted with two red flashing sirens. Like, look at this. Notice this. And when we think about what's being communicated by these few verses, it's no surprise. Because even the book of Leviticus goes this way. It's the sin offering and then the scapegoat and then the burnt offering and then they leave. This is the peak of the mountain. What happens? Aaron lays both his hands on the head of the live goat, the one who received the lot for Azazel. He's not just leaning on it with one hand. It's full identification. He's leaning two hands onto the head of this goat. Why? The next act makes it clear. He confesses over it. He's leaning onto its head. And as he's doing it, he's confessing over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat. He's not confessing to the goat. He's confessing over the goat with the laying on of hands in order to put the sins onto the head of the goat. There's a ceremonial transfer of all the sins, and they go onto the head of this goat. How many of their sins? All the iniquities, all their transgressions, all their sins, it says. Why these three words? For the same thing. To emphasize that everything, every last sin, goes onto the head of this one goat. What a burden this goat bore. It's amazing he could walk. And then Aaron sends this goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who's ready. So there's somebody ready to take the goat. He puts all the sins of all God's people onto this one goat, and he sends them away into the wilderness. Not just casually let it go, but guided by the hand of a man who's ready for the task. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, one more thing before we think more about the symbolism of this, which I think is just obvious and shouting to us, but what in the world did verse 10 mean when it said that this goat was sent away to the wilderness to Azazel? Have you ever wondered about this? Why is the lot for Azazel? It's being sent away to Azazel. What in the world is Azazel? It's hard to know what it means, so we just leave the Hebrew word untranslated. It's sent off to Azazel. That's just the Hebrew word. This is hard to translate. There's some Jewish tradition that Azazel is a goat demon that lives out in the wilderness, and so the goat's being sent out to the demon. And, I mean, the name Azazel kind of sounds like a demon name, doesn't it? And if that's the idea here, it must mean something like sending the sins back where they belong with the demons. But since one goat was given to God as the sin offering and the other is sent to Azazel, if Azazel is a demon, it would be hard not to see this as kind of like one sacrifice to God and another sacrifice to a demon. But we don't offer sacrifices to demons. We don't do it. We wouldn't do it. God wouldn't have his people do it. In fact, in the next chapter, Leviticus 17:7, we read, "So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." Now, the Day of Atonement was to be ongoing. So if this was being sacrificed to Azazel, and then in the next chapter he says they will no more sacrifice to the goat demons, how would they continue doing the Day of Atonement? So I don't think that's what it is. I don't think Azazel is a demon. Paul makes a similar point to the Corinthians saying, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So I don't think Azazel is a demon, even though the name sounds like the name of a demon to our ears, maybe. A more likely reading of Azazel is that can be translated as a rocky precipice. Azazel can mean a rocky crag, a rocky precipice. And there's also a Jewish tradition in the Mishnah that says that the goat was led out into the wilderness to the edge of a cliff and then pushed backwards off the cliff to its death. And if that's the case, it would make sense to say that the goat was sent away into the wilderness to a rocky precipice. To Azazel. He was set free off the cliff. Now, regardless of exactly how we translate the word Azazel, that's my take. I think it means rocky precipice or something like that. So they take it out, throw it off the cliff, they shove it off the cliff. Regardless of exactly how we translate Azazel, which I find interesting, but the idea here is obvious, isn't it? The idea of this goat, the scapegoat. The idea is, as Psalm 103 puts it, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. All the sins of Israel are put in this goat's head, and it's driven out into the wilderness. Or if you want a weirder illustration of this, have you ever noticed Zechariah 5:5 and following? "Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that's going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land.'" So there's a vision being shown to Zechariah of all their iniquity being put into a basket and going out. "And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' He said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it.' And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Shinar was where the Tower of Babel was. What a beautiful image. All your sin is put into a basket with a heavy leaden lid put over the top, and two stork ladies come and fly and take it and carry it off to the land of God's curse. Like, that's another example of what's going on here. God takes your sin and he removes it as far as the east is from the west. Now, over the course of my life, I've had a few pretty junky cars. Cars that would break down all the time. Cars that were not very nice. Some that maybe looked kind of cool, but were pretty old and past their prime. And I've often, when my cars are breaking down, when they were not doing well, I've often dreamed of taking a car out to the desert, finding a huge cliff, putting a rock on the gas pedal, putting a rock on the gas pedal and just letting it careen off the cliff and blow into 10,000 pieces. I've envisioned this, I've really considered it, like I'm so done with this car. And I don't just wanna go and leave it in a junkyard, that wouldn't be enough. No, I wanna watch it sail off the cliff and blow up into pieces. That's like a picture of the ultimate end of something, isn't it? That's the picture of what God's doing to your sin. He doesn't just want to take it and bury it in a hole. He wants to put it all into a goat. He wants to send it out into the wilderness, and he wants to run it off a cliff and let it explode into 10,000 pieces, never to be seen again. You who trust in Christ, this is what he has done to your sin. He didn't just set it aside gently and quietly. He nailed your sin to the cross, and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And of all the things that God wanted to emphasize to his people under this law, under this instruction, under these first five books of the Bible, he put this right at the center. This is what we need to know in order to draw near to God. This is how we draw near to God and don't die. We'd seen the sacrifices, the sin offering and the burnt offering before Nadab and Abihu. These things are nothing new, though they're going in another level into the Holy of Holies. But in order that we know we need more than the blood of the bulls and goats, we get this further act, this extra thing, this unique enactment, this shadow of the transfer and the running off of your sins on the Day of Atonement. And then that brings us back down the other side of the mountain to phase three of the Day of Atonement, the burnt offerings. And these go a little quicker, verses 23 to 28. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat from the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go into Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So again, there's preparations before the offering. Aaron's work in the Holy of Holies is done. So he changes out of his linen garments and he takes a bath, and then he puts on his usual priestly garments. Then he offers the burnt offerings. What are burnt offerings for? Propitiation, for dealing with God's wrath, for soothing his anger. So he brings burnt offerings for the propitiation of God's wrath for himself and then for the people to make atonement. At this point, he takes the fat portion from the sin offerings that were offered and he burns them now. We had the blood and the blood was sprinkled, but now the fat portions of the sin offerings are also given to God. Then the guy who led the goat to Azazel comes back. He bathes, he changes his clothes so that every trace of sin is left out in the wilderness. He doesn't track any of it back. It's all dealt with. And so through these rituals, there's a deep cleaning of sin and impurity from the people and the priests and the house of God. And it is unmistakable that God does not want his house polluted with sin or with contact with his curse. And he's made a way for his house to be cleansed and for his anger, his wrath against sin to be dealt with, to be propitiated, for the sins to be sent away. God has made a way for all of these things to be done in shadowy form under the law. And all this concludes with the need for thorough atonement in an ongoing fashion. These are the last verses, 29 to 34. The need for thorough atonement is ongoing. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is not a one-time thing. This day of deep cleaning is to recur every year in the life of the people of Israel as a statute forever on the seventh month and the tenth day of the month. It's a day of affliction and rest. It's not so much a feast day, it's a day of fasting. This is a day to afflict yourself. Israel's life is punctuated with feasting, as we'll see later in future chapters of Leviticus. It's filled with feasting, but this day, the day of cleaning up for their sin and impurity, is a day of fasting. It's a day of affliction because the work of dealing with sin is not done. And so, while we like the rejoicing times, we like the feasting days, the celebration times, and we should, we cannot seek a life free of affliction, free of fasting, on this side of the resurrection. We must grieve over our sin. We must fast over what's not yet complete. Solomon says there's a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So on this day of affliction, atonement was made by the priest for the holy sanctuary, the tent of meeting, the altar, the priests, and all the people. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right. What does all this mean for you who don't live under the law? For you who live under the new covenant in Christ Jesus, what does all this mean? As much as this Day of Atonement was a blessing to Israel, and it really was, it was woefully incomplete. The establishment of the Day of Atonement, the work that was done, the transfer of the sins on the head of the goat, the various offerings, did not set Israel on the path of righteousness and blessing that one might have hoped. The story doesn't just get better from here on out, does it? They continued to have ups and downs, but often downs. The story of the Old Covenant ends with corrupt priests, like we saw when we went through Malachi. It ends in exile and sorrow. It ends with sin persisting in the people of God and God actually leaving his temple. This is where the story is headed. All of this glory, and there is glory here in the Day of Atonement, have come to have no glory at all compared to the glory that's been revealed in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. If we think of Exodus as the peak, or Leviticus as the peak of a mountain and the Day of Atonement as the peak of the Pentateuch as a whole doesn't end all that well, and it leads right into the book of Joshua and Judges, which continues the story of Israel with a kind of a peak in the reign of David and Solomon and the kingdom, but then ends in exile. And so there's kind of a downward. The Bible starts with glory and it goes really downward with some ups, but it's a trajectory down into the valley. And at the bottom of the valley of the entire Bible, what do we find? We find the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, the true scapegoat, the true offering for sin, the true burnt offering, the one thing that really can fix everything. Because in Christ Jesus, our need for thorough atonement is met in all abundance. And at the death of Jesus, everything turns, and then he comes back up out of the grave, and his work and the application of his redemption begins to spread and pull humanity back up into the heavenly places and restoration and fellowship with God until the consummation. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ, as the great high priest, went all the way into the presence of God. Aaron went through the courtyard, into the tent of meeting, through the curtain, into the holy place where God's glory dwells. Christ went even further. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ is the better priest. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus didn't just put on linen garments to symbolize righteousness. Jesus lived a perfect life to fulfill all true righteousness. Christ is the better sacrifice. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ is the better scapegoat. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of your sin has been with two hands leaned onto the head of Christ and placed on him and confessed over him, so that it's transferred unto him, such that he became sin for you, and every last sin that you've ever committed and ever will commit has been transferred off of you and onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't just drive our sin off a cliff. He took it to the cross, and he nailed it to the cross, and he brought it down with him into the grave, and he left all your sin there in the grave when he rose again to everlasting life. It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Your sin is gone. No more guilt. No more shame. And he brings us with him into the heavenly temple. Just as the priest went on behalf of the people into the presence of God, so Jesus Christ goes on behalf of you into the heavenly temple, the true temple, the Jerusalem above, the temple made without hands, the dwelling place of God, where we draw near now by faith until the day when heaven and earth are brought together in the new heavens and the new earth, and the whole world becomes free of sin and curse and death and sorrow and suffering forevermore. Christ has done it all. And your need for atonement is not ongoing. Like theirs was, this now becomes an every year cleansing and every year ritual. Not so with us. Like Israel's law was, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's once for all. When we come here, we don't re-sacrifice Christ again and again. We just remember that his sacrifice was once for all, and we feed on him by faith. So, believer, receive God's grace again, fresh this morning by faith. Believe that in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Believer, shed your guilt. Stop living in guilt. Don't listen to the devil when he whispers in your ear that you're still guilty, still unclean, still defiled, still dirty. Shed your guilt. Shed your shame. Live boldly before the Lord. There is nothing between you and God. It has all been taken care of. Shed your fear. You have nothing to fear. All your sins are forgiven. You are accounted with the righteousness of Christ, and you can live with all boldness because everlasting resurrection life is yours, purchased once and for all forever. Worship God in Christ with everything you have. Don't bring him bulls and goats. As David said, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord. O God, you will not despise. So confess your sins fully to God. And as you do, receive abundant mercy from God. Christ has died for you. You now have access in him into the holy places to fellowship with God. Enjoy fellowship with God. Enjoy it and give thanks. Let's do so together now. Ancient of Days, we stand in the holy places now in Christ Jesus. You have said that a new and living way has been opened up through the curtain for us in Christ Jesus. And so we stand now in your presence. And we don't have to fear dying like Nadab and Abihu did. And we don't have to go through all the ceremonies like Aaron and Israel did, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. And so we come to you, Father, now. We stand in your very presence, your Holy Spirit right here in our midst, in the name of Jesus. And we give you thanks, Father. We give you thanks that we have this access to you, that we are restored to the source of our life and joy, that by faith, in reality, we are in the new Eden even now, because Christ, our head, is there, and Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, as your scripture tells us. God, it's hard for us to fathom. It's hard for us to imagine what all that means, but help us to confess it and to believe it and to know it. And Lord, we lay down all our guilt and all our shame and all our sin. We don't need it and we don't want it. And we know that Jesus died to take it away and to run it off a cliff. And so, Father, I pray that the chains fall off of people this morning. Father, I pray that those who struggle with feelings of guilt that aren't true because their sin has been punished in full in Christ would stop feeling guilty and would feel free as they are in Christ Jesus. I pray that those who feel shame for their sin or sins that have been committed against them would not walk in shame, but the chains of these false feelings of shame would fall away, and they would know that all their shame was put on Christ Jesus, who was glad to bear it for us so that we can live shamelessly before you and before others. Lord, I pray that fear would fall off of us, and any hesitancy to draw near to you and any sense that you are condemning us rather than just walking in faith that our sins are completely forgiven, that it is finished in the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Lord, minister these truths deeply and profoundly to us through this word by your Holy Spirit. And now meet us at your table, we ask, to enjoy the unhindered fellowship that we have with you through the sacrifice of Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen.